If you have a copy of God's Word with you today, you can take it, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we're going to be starting in verse 18 today. Way back at the beginning of our study here in the book of Luke, there was the first people that were introduced in the book of Luke were some people that had never had a kid. Right, the Zechariah was a priest and Elizabeth was his wife, and they were old and they had never had kids. Yet one day when John's dad was going into the temple to offer incense, a once-in-a-lifetime experience, you might remember, that an angel said, "You're going to have a baby." And John's dad was like, "Nuh-uh, it's not going to happen." And because of that, he was made mute. He couldn't speak until the baby was born. And this was not only partly a punishment, but it was also partly a sign, because when he came out and he couldn't speak, everyone knew that God was up to something. Well, 9 months passed, God gave them this baby, and they named him John. John was the one who was sent by God through this couple to be the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to use the prophetic imagery of the Old Testament, he was going to make all the roads straight. He was going to make them all level. He was going to take care of the mountains, all the curves. He was going to straighten out. He was going to make a clear line to the Messiah, to tell everybody, prepare the way. To make a voice, to be a voice in the wilderness, to speak the way that would happen. John did this out in the wilderness for a period of time, and he was no respecter of persons in the fact that if you were living in sin, he would call you out. He would call all people to repentance. He told them that they need to repent because the Lord was coming, and the one that would come after him was not going to baptize with water, but with fire. And the Spirit, right? So John was this prophetic voice. And early on in his ministry, he had the opportunity then, towards the middle parts of it, I should say, rather than early on, he had this opportunity then to baptize Jesus. That's why we call him John the Baptist, because he baptized Jesus and other people. But after that period of time, John called out all kinds of people still for their sin. One of the people that he called out was Herod. Herod, see, had a thing for his brother's wife. And so he decided to have an affair with his brother's wife, and then he decided to marry his brother's wife, and John said, "That's not right." Now, how do you think that went over? Well, he got arrested and thrown in prison, and it seems as though John just sort of, you know, is going to spend the rest of his time in prison. We'll never hear about John ever again. And Jesus comes into view, and he's doing miracles, and he's preaching, and he's doing great things, and we're seeing the deity on display in who he is. But in this text we have today, John is back in the scene, albeit for a brief little moment. And this is the last mention of John in Luke's gospel, other than later on we're going to find out that he loses his head, just in a passing comment. But this is the last context text where we see John the Baptist inquiring about who Jesus is and who exactly Jesus is in his ministry. So this text today is going to focus on John the Baptist and how Jesus wants us to remember John the Baptist in his ministry, okay? So this is how the text opens. Verse 18 of chapter 7. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. What things? Well, the things we just got done talking about. Remember, last week we talked about there was a centurion servant who was sick, and the centurion had enough faith to believe that if you just say the word, no matter how far away, my servant will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And then the next day he went into a city, and there was a young man that had died, and they carried him out on his casket, and Jesus walked over and said, "Get up!" And the guy got up. And he did all kinds of other miracles in the region too. Those are the kinds of things that they came telling John. So then verse 19 says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" That's going to be the first part of our outline this morning we're going to be dealing with, is this question: are you the one? Are you the one? Now, should that question in verse 19 should maybe strike you as a little bit odd. John's whole entire life to this point, right? From his conception to his time in his mother's womb when he leapt for joy in the presence of Christ. There's records of Elizabeth and Mary getting together, and he leapt, and he was filled with the Spirit of God from the time that he was a child. He came knowing exactly what he was going to do. Make way, make straight the path for Messiah to come. But that question is an odd one. You just have to stop and think. He says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Does that strike you as odd as I read it? Did John know who Jesus was? No. So why is he asking this question? Why is John the Baptist having to inquire to send people from his jail cell out to talk to Jesus and be like, "Are you the one, or is it somebody else?" Why would he ask such a question? Why does he need to have confirmation as to who Jesus is? Listen to what John said. This is John the Baptist speaking. Listen to what he said when he saw Jesus coming before he went to prison. This is from John chapter 1. The Apostle John's writing this, what John the Baptist says. This is what it says. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I've said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending like from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. And I did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you who see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have testified, this is the Son of God." I mean, how clear cut is that? God said to him, when you see the Spirit of God coming down, even though you don't know who he is, if you see the Spirit coming down and remaining on him, you'll know that's the guy. And John says, I baptized him, and I saw the sign, and I proclaimed who he was, and I have seen and I have testified, this is God's Son. That's about as cut and dry as it gets, isn't it? So why does John say then back in our text, are you the coming one or do we look for another? You ever scratched your head about that one a little bit? Why would John the Baptist be asking this? Doesn't get much clearer than his statements that he made. So John sends these disciples here. Now it talks in John chapter 1 in the passage, if you keep reading after what I just got done reading, it says that John also sent two disciples to follow Jesus. There it's Peter and Andrew. The two disciples here in our text are different than this, because Peter and Andrew have already been called to be Christ's apostles at this point in the text. So here we have to recognize who this is dealing with. But in the earlier days when he made that proclamation in John 1, there was this newness of Jesus. But these guys, Peter and Andrew, needed to know that the one they were really supposed to follow is Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Also have to remember here, in terms of the fact that he has these two disciples that are still following him here now in Luke, the time has passed a little bit. You might ask yourself the question, why are people still following John? Shouldn't they all be following Jesus? Well, you have to remember that the news didn't travel then like it does now. Now something can happen today and it's all over the world in about 4 seconds, for good or for bad. Right? Because it might get falsely reported or it might get correctly reported. But the news travels much quicker. In fact, there's one really funny story if you read in the book of Acts that Paul is out on his missionary journeys and he encounters these guys, 7 of them. And they're like, and he says, do you guys have the Holy Spirit? And they're like, the Holy Spirit what? They're like, what about the Holy Spirit? We don't have any idea about that. Because they were still so connected to John that they didn't even know about Jesus, and they didn't even know that Pentecost had come. They didn't know that Jesus had died and been buried and rose again and ascended to the Father, and that Pentecost had happened, and the church, these guys were just somehow in a bubble. Somewhere. So you've asked, how can people still be devoted to John at this point? Well, part of it's just the reality of the culture that was there. But that really gets away from the point that is here. Now, the text never says here that he was treated poorly in prison or that he had any period of doubt. But let me just ask you this. Do you think John had any doubts when he was in prison? You think John maybe been treated poorly in prison? It's not like our penitentiary system today where you can go get a college education and 3 square meals a day. Right? If you have ticked off the king of the land and he's put you in jail because you're his prisoner, how well do you think he's going to treat you? Right? Do you think John had any doubts about the reality of this? Now, just think, why might he have some doubts? Well, for one, he said to all kinds of people as he was out in the ministry, when he was out in the wilderness, he told them, repent and get ready because the Lord is coming. Repent and get ready. You need to be careful because I'm baptizing with water. He's baptizing with the Spirit and with fire. And he's going to have a winnowing fan that's going to blow away all the chaff of the world. What was John looking for? Somebody that would come and conquer, right? Someone that would come and punish wickedness. Was he looking for somebody that was coming and healing people and doing kind deeds for people and having compassion on them and preaching sermons and traveling about the land, healing all manner of maladies? Was that what he was looking for? You see, after part of the crisis that comes here in John, and maybe part of the reason, I'll give you some options as to why maybe he sent these disciples, you just have to put yourself in his shoes a little bit. He had given his whole entire life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ in preparation for him. And now that Jesus is coming, he keeps hearing little tidbits about who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing, and it doesn't really fit necessarily with what the message was that he was proclaiming in his days in the wilderness. So why did John send these disciples there? Well, there's obviously not a clear-cut answer in the text, so I'll give you some options that people have talked about through the years in the church. Some people, one option is that they believe that John was having a crisis of faith. He was having a crisis of faith. He was wondering if he had been deceived or if he had missed something. John was a human being like you and I, wasn't he? This is certainly reasonable. However, I find it when you see his character and you see the fortitude that he had, I find it unlikely. But at the same time, I'm also not willing to say that's totally wrong because there was other men of great fortitude that God used that had crises of faith. Remember a guy named Moses? Remember a guy named Elijah? Mighty men of faith that ran and had these huge crises of faith that God had to come and convince them and coerce them basically to come back. Because of the doubts that they had. So it's possible that John was having a crisis of faith. He's saying, man, you know what? My life is coming to an end. I think it's all been a sham. And he wants to know, has it been or not? That's one possibility. Another possibility is that John had doubt over who Jesus was. Did I see the wrong thing? Did I point out the wrong person? Because when he thinks about the message that John was proclaiming and the message that Jesus was proclaiming, the two have some very stark differences. John was preaching a message of judgment. He was looking for a king that was going to come in and set free those that were under oppression, that were going to put down all enemies and stand for righteousness and justice and truth. He was going to be this mighty king that would restore the fortunes of Israel. That's what he was looking for and proclaiming. He was looking for someone who's going to rain down fire from heaven. That's not what Jesus did, though, in his ministry. John was not really expecting love and mercy and healing. He was really expecting a sword that would make all things right. Now, again, part of the carefulness that we have to have here is how many sermons of John do we really have? Not many at all, right? So we have to be careful in saying that John only preached a message of doom and gloom because we only have about 2 or 2.5 different teachings of John where we see them as distinct patterns. Is that all that John ever taught? We don't know, right? Was he preaching the prophets in the sense that God was talking about how he would return to his people and how he would renew their fortunes and how he would write his law upon the heart? Was John preaching things like that? Well, very possibly. So we have to remember that we can't just narrowly say that he was always preaching judgment and the establishment of the kingdom because there's very likely he could have been teaching other things. But again, we're simply stabbing at this because we can only work with what the text actually says. I liked what Oswald Chambers had to say here in this text. He said this. He said, doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It might be a sign that he's thinking. I really like that. I think that describes John really well here. Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It might be a sign that he is thinking. Sometimes we're scared when people ask hard questions about the faith. Because we're like, oh no, they must be questioning their faith. And maybe they're just thinking. Maybe that's what John is doing here. Maybe John is sitting in prison saying, you know, I'm thinking about the messages that I preach, and I'm thinking about what I'm hearing about Jesus, and I'm wondering, I'm thinking, like, is this the right guy? Is he the one? Did I declare he's the one that came from God rightly? Or have I missed it? A third option is this. Other people have suggested over the ages that John just wanted some final confirmation from Jesus directly so that he could die in peace. He just wanted to know, are you the one? And he wanted to hear, yeah, I'm the one. He's like, okay, I can die a happy man. You know, you've heard stories many times. You may have been in the room with someone where a person is holding on to life until they get to say goodbye to one last loved one, right? They want to see their kid. They want to see their grandkid. They want to see their son or their daughter one last time. And when they come, then they can finally just, and maybe that's describing John. Maybe John just wants to hear again, you know what? Yeah, he really is the one. I fulfilled my purpose. I fulfilled my ministry for which I was called. And now I can die a happy man. maybe another option as to what he was doing here. A fourth option is that John never wavered and that John never doubted. And in fact, he didn't even send the disciples on his own account. He sent them on the account of the disciples that he sent. That is, he wanted the two disciples that he sent to know who Jesus was from Jesus' mouth. You know, John actually has a pattern of doing this. When Jesus came and was baptized, what did John start doing with all of his disciples? He started sending them away from himself and to who? To Jesus, right? He is the one that came before me. He is the one who's preferred. He's the one who I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's the one that I've been talking about. Go and follow him. That's the one. To Andrew and Peter, back in the text in John chapter 1, he sent these two guys to go follow after Jesus, to inquire of him. It's very possible because of John's pattern where he says that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. Maybe these two guys are two of the last people that are clinging to John, thinking that he's the guy. And maybe he wants them to go hear from the mouth of Jesus himself, I'm the one. And he sends them on this errand for their own faith, so that these guys could stop being attached to the forerunner and be attached to the one. If I had to put my money on something, I'd probably put it there. I'm not a betting person. I think it's a waste. But if I had to put it on my money somewhere, I'd say this is probably it. Now, is there any answers with certainty this side of heaven? No. But it is fascinating to consider why Jesus, or why John here said, are you the one? I think he sent them for the sake of the help of these two disciples' lives. We're never given another account that tells us how this all resolved and what the end game of it was. But I remind you that of a couple of things. One, if you face doubts, you're totally normal. If you have doubts, you're totally normal. Where should you go looking for the question or the answers to the questions that you're facing? Go looking for them in Christ. These guys, John maybe too, had doubts about who Jesus was. And so rather than, you know, inquiring about all manner of things, they went directly to the source. Jesus, are you the one of which my life should be built upon? Are you the one in which my hope should be found? Go speak with Christ about these things. You're like, well, he's not here. I understand. You can pray, can't you? You can search his words that he spoke when he's here on earth, can't you? I would just remind you, if you're facing doubt, you're completely normal. You're like some of the people that God has used most in the scriptures. Did Moses have doubts? Elijah have doubts? Did David have doubts? Right? You could honestly say, did Jesus have doubts? Remember that day he was in the garden right before he was about to get betrayed? What happened there? He was there praying, and he was in such agony, and he said, God, is there any other way that this can be done? Take this cup from me. At the end of the day, he resigned himself to doing what God wanted him to do. But what is that? He's got questions. He's concerned about the heaviness of what is before him. You might even call it doubt. He found consolation, though, in the will of God and what was clearly to be seen in who God was. And I would encourage, if you're facing those doubts, to remember that there are answers to be found in God's word. There is hope to be found. There's good reason for you to be found in the scriptures. I also reminded that Jesus really is the one that we should be seeking. We've not missed it. Compare him to all other religions. Compare him to all other leaders. Jesus is the one. We haven't missed it. If you've got questions about that, that's part of what we're here to do, to help you see that he really is the one. But he really is God's son who's come in flesh to save us from our sins. So these guys came to Jesus. These two disciples came in verse 20. This is what we read. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to the blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. After the question, they said, are you the one? I don't think Jesus was snotty about it, but he said, watch this. I don't know if it went down that way. That's my sanctified imagination a little bit. But they said, are you the one? And at that very hour, what did he do? He did all kinds of amazing things. He cast out demons. He cured all manner of afflictions and infirmities. And one of the most profound miracles that you could do in the ancient world was give blind people their sight. And he was doing that for many people. For many people. He did all kinds of things. He caused the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, the blind to see. And then he throws this last line in there in the middle of verse, the last line of verse 22. And he says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know why that matters? It's because that's a direct quotation from Isaiah. Remember earlier, Jesus was in the synagogue, one of the very first accounts we see of him, and he read from Isaiah chapter 60 and chapter 61, and he said, today you have heard the fulfillment of these things. They've happened in your presence. You know one of the things that he talked about there? Was the poor having the gospel preached to them. Part of what Jesus is doing here is not only showing the fact that I can do all kinds of miraculous things like lame walking and lepers being cleansed and blind seeing and deaf hearing and casting out evil spirits. I can do all those things, but you know what else I'm doing? I'm fulfilling the scriptures. I'm fulfilling the scriptures. See, the measure, the burden of proof for people that were God's sent ones in the Old Testament was they must not only do signs that are amazing and miraculous, but their message must match what they're doing. Jesus here gives and takes care of the burden of proof. Does he do things that only God can give him power to do? Yeah. Is he operating and preaching and teaching in line with what the scriptures says? He gave them the burden of proof that they needed. He gave them the burden of proof that they needed for John or for themselves to hear. And then the last thing that he says here to them, and I think probably with a twinkle in his eye, he said it to the two guys that took the message back, and maybe to John too. He said, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. Or blessed is he who does not stumble, would be another way of paraphrasing that. Doesn't stumble because of me. This brief beatitude, if you will, you could call it that, here at the end, is he says, listen, you've seen and you've heard. And if you're willing to believe and not stumble over the person I am, the means and the manner of my ministry, if you're willing to not stumble over that, you'll be a blessed person. Now, would he say it to the two guys or for John? That's the great wonder of this thing, right? Maybe these two guys walked away changed and that was all they needed to hear. Maybe this was what John needed to hear because of his doubts or his crisis or his needing peace and rest at the end of his life. But I would just say to you, Jesus has always been a stumbling block to people. The message of Christ is foolishness to some. It's a stumbling block to others. It's foolishness for many people. And yet, the cross and the message of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save people. I would say to you here today, if you say, I've got questions about who Jesus is, think carefully about them. And don't stumble over who Jesus is, because if you're willing to believe who Jesus is and what he's capable of, that he really is God's son, you'll be blessed. The person who's really blessed in this earth is the person who doesn't stumble over the person and the work of Christ, the person who believes. And I would just remind you and encourage you to think about that carefully. There's no greater matter for you to think about than, is Jesus the one in whom I've put my hope? John came preparing the way for him, and now he's here, and some people stumble over. Well, I didn't think Jesus would look this way. I didn't think Jesus would talk this way. I didn't think Jesus would do miracles like this. I thought Jesus' kingdom would look different than this, and that's a stumbling block to them. But if you get past that, and you believe, you are a blessed person. You're a blessed person. I think Jesus is talking to these guys and to John. But let me just remind you here that the most important thing is that Jesus is the one who has come. And we don't know what happened from here. We don't know all the details of these two men's lives. We don't know the details of what happened with John, other than though we eventually know that he lost his head because of a birthday request from a sick person in the king's palace. But let me just make this very personal to you for just a minute. Based on what we've seen in the first seven chapters of Luke, is Jesus the one we should be looking for? Or should we be looking for another? I think Luke's made it abundantly clear to this point that he's exactly who we should be looking for. He's the one. If you're not convinced yet, well, good news. There's still a lot of Luke to go. He's going to keep making the case for us. But I think to this point already, John has made it very, very clear that Jesus is the one. We shouldn't be looking for another. We should be looking for him. So if you're not there yet, you're still thinking about it, well, we still got at least 17 chapters to go. Who knows how long that'll take? Hang with us. Read for yourself ahead of time. It's not like you have to wait for the rest of the book of Luke just because I need to get up and talk about it. You can read yourself. Search the scriptures. Is Jesus the one we should be looking for? I think the answer that you'll find is yes. Keep looking. Keep finding. That's the whole point of the book of Luke. Dear Theophilus, I want you to know it's reasonable to believe in Jesus Christ. Don't give up what you had formerly received. It's reasonable to hold on to it and to build your life on it. Now, the text comes back from this point and focuses on Jesus, and it focuses in on him for the rest of the book. This is what happens next, verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. But I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. For he who is least in the kingdom of God, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is the second part of our outline this morning. This is, what were you hoping to find? What were you hoping to find? Jesus takes this opportunity to give us perspective on the ministry of John. And he does it by beginning with the question, what were you looking for when you came out after John in the first place? They weren't looking for a gentle scene of nature, a reed shaken by the wind. Right? It's kind of a beautiful thing if you walk near like a swampy area and you see all the cattails sort of swaying and it's just quiet. Maybe you hear a red-winged blackbird and their awful screech, but you know, you see that peaceful serenity of the reeds just carefully moving back and forth, right? There's something to be said for that, isn't there? Just to be in that moment. Is that why they came out? Were they looking for natural scenes of serenity? No. Were they come looking for some guy dressed in luxurious clothes? Well, if that's what they came looking for, they found the opposite, right? Because scripture records that he wore camel hair and a belt of leather and he ate locusts and honey. Not exactly the soft, nice, rich man you'd be looking for, right? He was a wild man in a lot of ways. Was that what they were looking for? Jesus knows the answer, of course, again, was no. What did they come looking for? Verse 26. A prophet. They didn't come out there for nature. They didn't come out there because there was some celebrity out there who had lots of riches. They came out there looking for a prophet. And what do prophets do? Prophets declare the truth. You know, it's kind of funny. To this day, all of humanity in concept still really cares about the truth. Right? In concept. They desire that the truth would be spoken. And if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that this is exactly what you find. You'll find men of courage that were given the message of truth to speak, even though it was offensive. Moses, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, all of the writing prophets, many of them stood face to face with kings and told them, you're wrong. They spoke the truth. Many of them confronted the whole entire nation. Tyre, Edom, Israel, Judah, all manner of nations. The prophets said, you're wrong. You've transgressed God's law. You've done evil things. You've done what is poor and wicked in the eyes of God. And they stood in their ground and spoke the truth. They read God's law and they told them how they had fallen short. And the prophets were given this task by God. They were sent to speak the truth. What did John come to do? To speak the truth. To speak the truth. Did John come to do signs and wonders? No. Did John come to give new revelation that how the world was going to end? No. He came to speak the truth. And the truth was, Messiah's coming. Get right. The Lord is on his way. What were these people seeking? At the reality of it, they were really seeking the truth. And I would remind you, people today are no different at the core of their being. They want to hear the truth. There's not a single person in this room or on this planet, no matter how wicked they might be, that does not find it infuriating to be deceived. There's not a single person. I don't care how depraved that you are, no matter how wicked, no matter how much that you say you hate truth, if someone tells you a lie or purposely deceives you, you're like, that's not right. Because they, at their core, they want the truth. If we speak what is true, sometimes we are afraid that we'll face persecution, but there's still something refreshing about someone that will, in kindness and in gentleness, speak the truth. Not being inflammatory, not being rude, not being boisterous. Somebody that will just speak the truth in a well-thought-out way. People are, they have a lot of respect for that still to this day. Sometimes we're afraid to speak the truth because we're afraid of retaliation. So we don't speak the truth. But there is still a longing within the hearts of all people to have the truth be spoken. We need to find ways and continue to remember this fact that we are to called to speak the truth in love. When we see things that are evil, we should say they are evil. Not in abrasive and offensive ways, but we should speak the truth. We need to be fair and reasonable and never give up on speaking what is true, because there is still a longing in the heart of many people for the truth to be stated. Now, in doing so, there is always some people that can't handle the truth. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But first, you need to see what Jesus says here about John in verse 28. There is a longing in people's heart for truth. I know some people can't handle it, but look at what Jesus says in verse 28. I say among you, those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Then notice what he says at the end of that. Right? John was this one-of-a-kind prophet for the ages. There's not a better prophet that's ever lived other than Jesus Christ himself. But of men born naturally of women, being described here, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Nathan, Samuel, among all those prophets, who's the best? Who's the man? John. He's better than all of the rest of the prophets, which is quite the statement. But notice what he says. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Think about that. Think about what he says. When you line up all the human prophets that have ever lived, that have been born of man and woman in natural ways, who is the greatest prophet that's ever lived? It's been John. And Jesus says here that if you barely make it into the kingdom of God, if you barely are in, you're like, if you were to rank people in the kingdom of God, you're the least. Right? You've got the lowest job. You squeaked in by the skin of your teeth, right? A last-minute prayer as your heart stopped beating. I mean, however you want to describe it. If you're the least of one of those kinds of people, but you've made it in, you're better than John. You're greater than him. How can such a thing be said? How can such a thing be said? Well, partially because the role of a prophet is temporary. What's more important, that you speak the truth on earth or that you confess Christ and are made eternally a part of God's family? No, Bernie. It's more important that you're a part of God's family. Now, I'm saying we don't speak the truth on earth, right? But in comparison to what is being said here, what's more important, that we belong to God or that we do something for God on the earth? Do you see what he's saying? It's more important that you are one of God's kids. It's more, you will be greater in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be greater in this world if you are eternally secure in God's kingdom than if you spend your whole entire life speaking the truth. And that's saying something. Now listen, I'm not saying we don't speak the truth. That's not what Jesus is saying either. But he's saying to the people that are listening, it's more important, people listening, masses. Don't try to be like John. Make sure that you're part of God's kingdom. That's what's important. It's not the, I want to be like John when I grow up. I want to be a prophet in the wilderness. And that's what's more important is that we believe in who Jesus Christ is and that we are God's kids in his kingdom. That's more important. What's more important is that we are securely a part of God's kingdom than we do lots of things for God, is what he's getting at here and saying. Works done for God certainly matter. God certainly desires that we would speak the truth, but a person who is really, truly great in the scope of eternity is the person who said, I love Christ, he's my Savior and my Lord, and I want to be a part of his kingdom. That's what makes a person great. A person who has received the truth of the Son of God into their heart, they have believed it, and they have built their life upon it. That's what makes a person great. So some people liked that message, and other people didn't. Verse 29. All the people heard him. The tax collectors justified God or said, that's right. They declared the righteousness of God because they've been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. See, John came out in the wilderness. And what were people looking for when they came out in the wilderness? A prophet. Somebody to speak the truth. Somebody tell them like it is. And some people came out there and they heard the message that John gave and they heard the fact that he was asking people to be baptized. And some people, tax collectors are mentioned here, said, you know what? This prophet is right. We came out here to hear somebody like him and he's right. We need to get baptized. And they did. And when Jesus spoke these words, they're like, yeah, what he's saying is true. God did this thing through John, and we were witnesses to it. We were baptized by it. But then there's this whole other group of people, the Pharisees and the lawyers. And notice specifically how it's described here. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. God had this desire. He had this plan. He had this intention. He had this will. That people would hear the message of truth and they would repent and they would humble themselves and they would prepare themselves to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some people like the tax collectors, the sinners, the wicked people of the world, and they said, you're absolutely right. We need to be changed. We need to repent. We need to be saved. And they followed through in this pattern. They're here hearing the testimony saying, yes, this is right. This is true. And there's a whole group of other people. Ironically, it was the religious people who would not live according to God's will for their life. God's will was that they would repent and that they would follow Jesus. John was pointing to Jesus. That's the one, that's the one, that's the one. Be changed and follow after him. That's what John's message was. And the religious people wanted nothing to do with it, even though God had a great desire that they would be changed. They wanted nothing to do with it. The truth was spoken to them and they could not handle it. Which is why Jesus says then this, verse 31. And the Lord said, what shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? Observing this varied response between people that love the truth and people that rejected the truth of the prophet. What should he say they're like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flutes and you did not dance. We mourned and you did not weep. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, but you say he's a demon, has a demon. Son of man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by her children. The last part of our outline here we'll just deal with briefly is this, proverb in action. That is this, God sent prophets to speak the truth. These people came seeking the truth. Some responded well, others did not. And so Jesus says, what should I say this generation is like? What are they like? The simple answer is this, they're like a bunch of bratty kids. What they are. No matter what the prophets of God do for the people of the world, they're always never happy, right? We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. And then we cried and you didn't mourn, right? There's all this potential here that the kids are like, we did this and we weren't happy with that. And then we did this and you weren't happy with that. And there's this whiny little bratty attitude here that's being described. And that's what the people were like. And he likened it to John and to Jesus. John came out a man of austere reverence and piety, right? He didn't wear normal clothes. He lived in the wilderness. He didn't eat. He didn't drink, right? He was way out there speaking a message of hellfire and brimstone in some ways. And people were like, he must be demon-possessed. And Jesus came eating and drinking and spending time with tax collectors. And they're like, see, he's a drunk. There are some people that you just simply can't make happy. All these people came seeking the truth. Some heard the truth and responded rightly to it. Others couldn't handle the truth. And so they put up walls in their hearts. Even though there is a longing in the hearts of truth for all people,
You and I all know that some truths are too painful and too inconvenient for us, and so we'd rather just move on. There are really inconvenient truths. We want to know the truth in our hearts, but at the same time, if we don't like the truth or the truth doesn't align with what our desires are, we want nothing to do with it then at that point. There's some very uncomfortable truths I'll mention here briefly just to remind you this isn't about other people. You know that 70% of people that get abortions in America right now describe themselves as Protestant or Catholic? Just let that sink in for a minute. That's an inconvenient truth for churches to talk about. You know, 20% of people that get abortions right now say they're born again. 7 out of 10 God-fearing people are the kinds of people that are getting abortions. If you were to ask 10 ladies who got an abortion, 7 of them would describe themselves as God-fearing. That's kind of an inconvenient truth for churches to talk about. You know what else is inconvenient? We talk about pornography. 68% of church-going men view porn regularly. 87% of women who identify themselves as born again have record seeing pornography. A third of people going to church that are women under 25 look at pornography more than once a month. 72% of 18 to 24-year-old Christians regularly seek out porn on a weekly basis. 13 to 17-year-olds, 62% of them have received sexual images on their cell phones. 3 out of 5 divorces cite pornography as a major factor. Not a problem in the church, though. Really? There are some truths that we speak about and we look at other people. Oh, it's a problem out there in the world. It's a problem in Washington. There are truths that are inconvenient for us, too. What if we were to talk about the prevalence of gossip and anger and gluttony and sloth and substance abuse and physical and sexual abuse and gambling within the church? If we want to be people that love the truth, let's love the truth, not just when it's convenient for us. There was a generation in Jesus' day that they went out looking for the truth through a prophet. And some people they were like, no, we don't want to deal with this. And you know the people who didn't want to deal with the truth? The religious ones. The religious ones. There was a whole group of other people that recognized we are weak and we are faulty and we have offended God. Those people responded rightly to the truth. Jesus and John were perfect examples of how people responded poorly. If it didn't align with what they wanted, John, oh, he's demon-possessed. Jesus, he's a drunk. Because it didn't align with their personal preferences. What matters more? The truth or our personal preferences? There was a whole generation of people in Jesus' day that would much rather have their preferences maintained in the face of truth. And I guarantee you that what is true then is just as true today in this world we live in. There is within all of us this desire for truth, but when it gets awkward and uncomfortable, we're like, whoa, okay, all right, let's move on. Listen to this proverb that he gives. Wisdom is justified by all her children. The path of this generation in Jesus' day was judgment because they were fickle and they were unwilling to hear the truth. Instead of looking for what was actually true, they looked for other options. And here is what this proverb says. If you want to know the wisdom that people are living by, look at the results of their life. What wisdom are people living by? What truth are they living by? Are they living according to what Christ says, or are they living something else? If you want to know, then look at the results of life. That's what it means. Look, it's justified. It's made clear by their children, by their descendants, what flows out of them. If people were to look at the trajectory of your life, which truths are you living by? And some of those areas only you can evaluate because only you know. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. There is truth present in this text. The primary truth is that we need to repent and make Jesus Christ our Lord. There's lots of truths present in the scriptures. But the question we must ask ourselves, are we going to be like those kids in the marketplace saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance? Or are we going to be like the tax collectors who said, you know what, John spoke the truth and he was right and we were baptized and now we're following you, Jesus. There's a response required of all of us whenever truth is given to us. The main response is that we would repent of our sins and believe that Jesus Christ came to save us from the world.
But you know what else I'll say to you here? Is if you are struggling with areas of guilt or of sin or of regret, regarded even to pornography or abortion or to any other manner of sin, you know where you need to be? Here. This is a place that's supposed to offer help and love and compassion. A place that's supposed to lead us to the one who can wash our sins, though they be red as crimson. He can make them as white as snow. Maybe you're faced with the truth and you're like, man, this is too much for me to handle. You need to not run away from God. You need to run near to him. We need to run to Christ. We need to run to him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And maybe you're here today and say, I've got all these struggles, like all these things. And if people were to speak the truth about the results of my life, I would be ashamed. Then stop hiding. Do something about it. Come and find help and healing and hope in Christ and in his people. Don't be like those proud Pharisees in this text and stand off and say, no, I will not believe, even though it's God's will that they would repent and be changed. Be like the tax collectors who came and humbled themselves and found the help that only could be found in God himself. There is truth present in Christ. There's truth present in his word. What are you going to do with it? You're going to believe it and repent and follow it and true as it's called to? Or are you going to say, that's too uncomfortable, that's too inconvenient, I'm just going to walk away? Don't be like those fickle kids in the marketplace. We played a song for you and you didn't dance. Don't be like that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Father, help us as we think about truth, as we think about righteousness, as we think about your son. Lord, I pray first and foremost for those that are here today that may not know you as their Lord and Savior. Jesus really is the one, the sent one of God, who came to take away our sins, to welcome us into his family, to bring us into his kingdom, Lord, to restore us to what we were always supposed to be, that is in perfect fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not yet made a decision to make Christ their Lord and to give their life to him, I pray they would do that right now. They would see the worthiness of Christ and say, I want to make him my Lord. And Lord, if there's any here today also that have made that choice, but they know that there's sin in their hearts, they know there's struggles they're dealing with, they know that there are areas in their life that are not right, I pray that you would help them to be willing to humble themselves and get the help that they need. To not walk around in arrogance and pride, to deny truths that are uncomfortable, but they would come to you and find help and find healing and find grace to help in their time of need. God, I pray you'd help us to be a church here as well that is willing to love people in their hurts, to love people in their doubts, to love people through their failures, to love people through their successes, Lord, that we would be a group of people that love people and lead them to Christ. He's the one. The one that we really need, the one that we really need to devote ourselves to. So help us to be those kinds of people here. As we gather, as we're individuals in the community this week, that we would bring people to Christ and show them the glory and the wonders and the beauty of our great Savior. Help us now as we go into this new week, Lord, that we would hear your truth, that we'd be changed by it, that we would be hearers and doers of your word, and that we'd walk faithfully with you in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.